my pleasure now to introduce our second speaker, Rabbi Eric Levy, who's well known to Toronto audiences, who's the principal at Olpanai here, and now is the principal of Judaic Studies at the North Shore Hebrew Academy High School in Great Neck, New York. His topic for this morning is Whoever Says That David Sinned Is Mistaken.
Hi, good morning, and Shavua Tov. The goal of the shiur is titled Whoever Says That David Sinned Is Mistaken. And I guess the goal here, I have a few goals. One is to, rehabilitate the character of David HaMelech, assuming he needs rehabilitation. The sheets that you want are those, that's right. Hi, do you have sheets? So again, the first, you know what, I should come from in front of the standard. Do you mind if I move like this so I can stand by the microphone? I will speak to the microphone. I just feel trapped behind the standard. So my goal is, so if you guys won't come to me, I'll have to come to you. So you know this. You know the story about Muhammad and the mountain of Muhammad? So I'm not sure who the metaphor is. I'm not sure whether I'm Muhammad or you're Muhammad, but you're all just so far away, I can't stand it. Hi, there are sheets, there are extra handouts here if you need them. They're the ones that on page one it says, all who said Davidson is Eino Ela Torah is only making a mistake. And that line comes from the Gemara, which we're about to read, but I want to sort of set up front what exactly my goals are for this year. So the next 40 minutes, what I'll try to demonstrate is not only did David, what happened with David and Bathsheba is not exactly what meets the eye. And the reason why it's not exactly what meets the eye is my second goal in giving this shiur, although I can only give you a little bit of my second goal, which is that the mistake we tend to make as learners of Tanakh is we tend to read things chapter by chapter. If it gets really bad, then sometimes you read things sort of pasuk by pasuk. And that's how we train our kids. You do a pasuk, you do Rashi, you understand. You do a pasuk, you do Rashi, you understand. A more sophisticated class will do some contextualization where maybe they understand the whole flow of psukim, maybe even contextualize one story into another. However, I could just channel my Tanakh teacher, Rav Menachem Liebtag, and say that any book in Tanakh is a composition. And I'm going to take it a step farther by saying... if you're reading Catcher in the Rye, that's a very American book. Is it a Canadian book also? People know Catcher in the Rye. So you wouldn't read one chapter and say, oh, you know, I understand that guy. You know, I understand what's motivating him. You would have to read from the beginning to the end because the author has composed a book where he is letting you in little by little on the secret of what drives his character, what drives the plot. Until you get to the end, you don't really know what's going on. And yet we tend to read books in Tanakh chapter by chapter, as if reading from the beginning to the end, and we make assessments based on what took place, and then we make assessments without having all the facts there, but the author specifically wrote the whole book for us to comprehend, to sort of assimilate the entire book before we make any conclusions, but that tends not to be what happens. Just an example, we don't have Tanakh here, but people get very upset at Kohelet. Yeah, we have Jerusalem Bibles. I think I'll just tell you something. I prefer not to do it that way because we only have 40 minutes. So if I try to teach Kohelet now, I won't be able to teach Sefer Shmuel and the story of David and Bathsheba or David and Uriah or whatever the case may be. But if you open up to Kohelet, so Kohelet starts with the four elements. There's the Shemesh, there's the Ruach, Sovev, Sovev, Alecha Ruach, Lamakomo, Alecha Ruach. And there's the Aretz, Va'aretz Lolam Omadet, and then there's the Mayim, Mayim Yotze Aliyam, Va'makomo, Shoefu Zorea Sham. So, no, that's by the sun. But there's the Yam, Va'yam Enenu Malei. So you have the four elements, which is all very nice. People get wonder about it because they're very Greek elements, so why would Shlomo be using such thing, or whoever Kohelet was. But then when you read the last chapter of the book in Perek Yud Aleph, and in Perek Yud, he's very pessimistic. Everything, all the four elements go round and round. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all futile. Let's all go back to bed because it's going to be a very bad day. But by the very end, he takes all those elements and he turns them upside down on their head. He requotes the four elements in the last chapter of the book. Well, the second to last chapter, but it really should have been the last chapter. He requotes the four elements and he disputes everything he said in chapter one. Which means he's saying, listen, this is how I felt then. This is how I feel now. And through the course of the story, through the course of the discourse, he changes his mind. And he presents it. He wants you to read the whole thing. And if you don't know that there are bookends, that the four elements that he presented as very simple and repetitive and useless and ones that bring despair, if you didn't read the last chapter of the book, you don't know what he's talking about. That is, Kohelet is expecting us to read the whole book and then to make conclusions. So we run into the same problem with David HaMelech, where most people know the story of David HaMelech because they see where David slept with Bathsheba and that whole thing. And he had Uriah Hitti put him in the front lines of the battle and had him killed. And we just assume we know what's going on. And we'll read some of that. And what I'll try to show to you is if we take a bigger gestalt, if we look at the book as a whole, we'll find out the book gives us a lot more information. And only with that information can we run into a correct conclusion of what David HaMelech was up to. So before I start reading Tanakh, I'll present you a problem. Probably a lot of you have seen this Gemara, and I'll tell you, if you're teaching high school, depending on what environment you're coming from, they're going to deal with this Gemara in different ways. So the Gemara says at the top of page one, the staple's backwards, but the page is, I did that because my staple only staples page together in English, so if you reverse everything, it comes out on the right side. So page one is where the staple looks like it's backwards. And he says, the Gemara says, famous Gemara, Nun Vav, in Masechet Shabbat, Nun Vav Amud Aleph, says, Amar Rabbi Shmuel, Bar Nachmeni, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Kol Omer David Chata, anyone who says that David sinned, Eino Ela Toa, is only making a mistake. That is wrong. Shneamar, how do I know this? Vayihi David L'chol D'rachav Maskil, David was successful in all of his endeavors, Vadunai Imo, etc., and God was with him. So, right up front, it's important to understand where this Gemara is coming from. This Gemara is not analyzing, and never will analyze. I mean, it will go on to analyze the text of the sin of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and attempt to reread the text to make it look like David is not sinning. But that's not what's driving, it's not the textual read of the sin of David and Bathsheba that's driving the conclusion. It's a rock-solid conclusion. You must be mistaken if you think David sinned. But what's driving that? It's not the text of Tanakh. What is driving? What do you think is driving? Based on those words, you can read. Actually, I underlined it. Sort of. Efshar chata, efshar chet bali yado. Is it possible that a sin came to his hands? V'shchina imo, and God was with him. So it's not a textual. The fact that David sinned is not being driven by the text whatsoever. The text clearly reads that David sinned. What is bothering the rabbis of the Talmud? It's not a textual problem. What is it? It's a theological problem, exactly right. The theology is, and it's a good theological problem. It's not a fake. If you assume they're just rewriting Pesukim for the sake of rewriting Pesukim because they're trying to whitewash the sins, then you get very upset at the rabbis, which of course in some, you know, if you go to a more Haredi environment, so you only learn Tanakh through the eyes of the Gemara, the argument is, you know, just like I wouldn't learn the laws of Kahuna without Torah Shebaal Peh, so therefore I wouldn't learn the story about David without Torah Shebaal Peh. That is the only way I can understand Tanakh is through Torah Shebaal Peh, through the Talmudic discourse. In a more modern, less yeshivish world, so we believe that that's true by halacha, but we do not necessarily believe that that's true by when it comes to the stories in Tanakh and the Gemara's take on the stories. But regardless of which school you're on, you're either going to buy it altogether or you're going to think that the rabbis are out of their minds because it's clear that they're warping the text. But that only would leave you into a problem with the rabbis if you believe that they were warping the text because they were just playing around trying to whitewash David. But they have a serious theological problem, which every camp, whether you're a right-wing, left-wing, it doesn't make a difference. You've got a major problem theologically. David is a successful king. Not only is David a successful king, but in the future, after David dies, he is raised up on a pedestal to be the quintessential king, the messianic king to which all try to follow. He is the man. How could he be the man if he committed two of the big three sins, murder and adultery? Therefore, you know, QED, I must conclude logically that he did not do those sins. This is if I believe that a king who commits sins is not spoken about so well, and it's not like we don't have a long list of kings. Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo HaMelech was a fantastic guy. He was a true leader. But the Tanakh is very clear about the sins that he committed or allowed his wives to commit at the end. And if a king is doing a really bad job, Ahav, Yerubbaam the first, then the Tanakh doesn't play games. A person commits sins. We say he commits sins. So here I have this quintessential king that I established, that the Tanakh clearly establishes as the person that everybody has to look up to. And yet the Tanakh itself included stories about him which seem that he was sinning some pretty major sins. So theologically, not only theologically, but my understanding of Tanakh is if a guy is not so great, the Tanakh makes a point that he's not so great. So therefore, if the Tanakh shows that he did these things X, and yet the Tanakh also said this is your quintessential king that you have to follow and God is with him always, must be that he didn't sin. Must be that he didn't sin. Do you follow? That theological argument is rock solid. It's great. Because you're stuck in the theological argument, you have no choice, as the rabbis of the Gemara don't, but to go back and try to understand the text in a different way so as to alleviate some of the problem. And that's what's driving this. Again, it's not the rabbis couldn't read Tanakh. They could read Tanakh, but they had a theological problem which was going to ask them to read the Tanakh slightly differently. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire Gemara, but they do. They break apart the Psukim. Some of it's very difficult to understand. On line number, on the left-hand side, you see line numbers. So on line number 8, it says, they didn't say Vayas et Achet, it said he wanted to do a sin, but he didn't get a chance, which is quite the, obviously the rabbis knew what an infinitive was. They did not assume that infinitive was a future tense verb. They knew they were playing games. Then they try to show that it wasn't adultery, because anybody who goes to war is given a get by her husband, something that you probably all know. And it tries to bring proof, interestingly enough, from a case where David visits his brothers in battle and understands from that pasuk over in Shmuel Aleph, which is on line 11, that when he was bringing good news and various things to the brothers, that was their get to make sure they didn't die and leave their wives as an almanah. It's not impossible. Today, I think it's often done. I think people do it. And if they go out into battle, they may write their wives again all tonight. It certainly might happen. Obviously, we know of some horrible situations where people are captured in battle and their wives are gunas. I mean, take Ron Arad. I don't know how he would have felt, but I think if he had to do it all over again, maybe he would have written his get a wife a get al tanai. But nobody ever imagines that something terrible will happen to her. But this woman has been an aguna for goodness sake, since I could remember, since I was a kid, so going on some 25 years. The text doesn't support it exactly, but at least we can understand the idea that if Uri is going to battle against Ammon, he's a top soldier. Okay, could be. The last one, though, is the most convincing. It says, if you take a look in Pasuk Shloshes, on line number 13. So it says, right in the middle, it says, Af Uriah Chiti Iyataneh Nashlaf. You do not get punished for what happened to Uriah. Why? My time. Morid b'malchet hava. He was rebelling against the king. I'm going to get back to that. But there, they have a very convincing proof, and I'll try to show you what that is. To me, when I read that line of the Gemara, that sort of keyed me into what is going on. Now, if we understand the Gemara literally, and I mean literally, David never sinned. So you get into all kinds of problems. Now, of course, again, it depends. If you're going to take the Gemara always and forget about what it says in Tanakh, then you have no problems with this Gemara. But that's not the school that I come from. It's not the school that I teach. But I have a dilemma. I also believe that the rabbis were great. They knew what they were doing. They wouldn't say something that was dumb and without any foundation whatsoever. So here we live in this conflict where we believe in the rabbis, and yet we can't ignore what's written in the Tanakh. So what I'll try to demonstrate is that if we don't take those words literally, but we understand them, just tweak them a little bit, then I think you'll find that they fit nicely into the text, and it solves some of the problems that we may have with this whole David and Bathsheba incident. Of course, the first reason why we can't take the text literally is because the first person who said David sinned was David, or really Natan, but David accepts that idea. And why don't we just go through that text? That's on line number 17. On the first page, and it's on the right-hand side, Shmuel Yud Bet, and this is right after Natan tells him that famous story. The nice thing about teaching the David and Bathsheba story is you could skip all the fundamentals, because people mostly know them, and sort of get into the close text analysis. So he tells him the story about this guy, rich guy, who rips off the kivsa of a poor guy. And Vayichar Af Davi Bishmod, so David says he's very angry at this guy. Vayomar Natan, Chai Hashem, I swear to God. That's pretty serious. I swear to God, ki ben mavet aisha who says zot, this person deserves death penalty. Well, I mean, that's That means he must be a sinner, right? Veta kivsa yishalem arba atayim, will pay four times as much. Eikev asher asad dvar hazeh, val asher lo chamal, and he had no mercy. Vayomer natan al tavid, guess what? Ataish. And then he reads him the riot act. Now, if you skip down a little bit lower to where I bolded the letters, so if we start from the beginning of the line, it says, Madua. Madua bazita dvar Hashem. Why did you create a disgrace out of the word of God, the commands of God? La sora rab et riachiti kita b'cherev. You did A, you had somebody killed. Vetishto lakachta l'chalisha. And his wife you took for a wife. Voto aragta b'cherev b'nei Amon. And now there's a little bit of redundancy there, right? And you killed with the sword of Amon. Why do I have to repeat that if I already said that? What difference does it make what kind of sword Uriah was killed with? So there, right away, you feel that the psukim are telling us something a little more than meets the eye. And then Natan says, "Vata lo tasur cherem bibeitcha olam ekev kibizitani, because you disgrace me. Vatikach et eshet Uriah chiti, the wife of Uriah." It's pretty black and white there, right? Liot lechalisha komar Hashem hini mekim alecha ra mibeitcha v'lakachti et nashech aleinecha. Your wives will be stripped away from you to your eyes. You'll live to see it. Of course, that happens. That actually comes to pass with his son Avshalom, that we'll get to in a little bit. So you can't miss those next two words, right? I mean, so how could the Gemara say that whoever says David sinned, Eino Ela Toeh, when David says Chatati LaHashem? That's what he says. So therefore, since I don't think the Gemara, the Anshei and the Gemara, the people in the Gemara are idiots, I mean, they're not, Chas v'Shalom. They're not going to tell you something. I mean, everybody knows the Pasuk. They're not going to say something which is clearly not right. So therefore, they must have meant something different, I think. People often get upset about this, because all he says is Chatati l'Hashem. That's the only thing he said. And then, Vayomer Natan al David, Gam Hashem hevir chatatcha lo tamut. So first of all, you discover something very interesting, which means the ultimate penalty for his sins, whatever his sins were, the penalty for his sins were death, right? Only because he said Chatati LaHashem, and he asked for forgiveness. So it says Hashem hevir chatatcha, God will alleviate your sins. Lo tamut, even though that is the death penalty part of the sin is alleviated, but the other things are still going to happen because you can't wash something completely clean. There's still a stain there. There's consequences for action. Which means that not only does David admit that he's a sinner, not only does nothing tell him he's a sinner, not only does God say he's a sinner, but God said whatever sin he did was worthy of the death penalty. So the question is, what do I do with the Gemara? Not only that, but you would think that might be localized only in Sefer Shmuel, but in Sefer Melachim, it also says that God is going to maintain Shlomo's rule and give part of the territory to Rehavam, because to respect David, and the last line on the page, Asher asa David et yashar b'nei Hashem, v'lo sar mikol asher tzivah kol yimei chayav, rak bidvar Uriah achite. So a lot of people try to say, oh, then that means Uriah was a sin, but Bathsheba wasn't. But that's not really the sense of it. The sense is that incident that happened with Uriah and involved his wife also, so that was a sin. So, I mean, it's, again, black and white that he sinned. So the question is, how do we live with the Gemara? Not just that they said David didn't sin, but how do we resolve their very serious question? How could it be that David committed such sins, which are deserving of a death penalty, and yet he still be Vashem Imo, and God is still with him in every sense? Yes? Yeah, that he said he did sin at the very bottom. But that was, Kibel David Lashon Hara. And then there's a little more afterwards that said he sinned. Right, that's correct. Well, but that's true. But then the sins that he finds are lighter sins. The last line, "Vahamar Rav Kibel David Lashon Hara." So that seems to be the biggest problem. That when what was his name, Shimi Ben Gera came and he said that not Shimi Ben Gera, when Mephibosheth was the cripple and he couldn't come, and then he was accused of siding with Avshalom, and he said, oh, I don't want to hear your case, forget it. It was like this whole argument between Mephibosheth and I forget the other guy's name, and his servant, whose name was, I can't remember. But even the sins that are brought up later on are still not adultery murder. So when he says, no, you're not right, he did sin a little bit, but the sins that are presented, to the best of my recollection, are not that level. And yet that still goes against the psukim that were in the Torah. Or if you want to, we could just change the shir to just try to understand Rabbi Yonatan. So we still have to solve the problem for, I mean, what you're saying is true, but we still have the problem of solving Rabbi Yonatan, who is a pretty serious, you know, we need to resolve him. And I think by resolving him, we'll discover things about the story that are not so clear at first read if you just stay localized. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take David to court on the second page. Let's sit down, David. And I'd like to make the following argument before I start. And it's an argument that, you know, you could agree with or disagree with. But I would like to say, I'd like to give you an analogy. If I'm on the streets of New York City and there is a poor homeless person that steals my wallet, that's different, I would hope, I think, than any of you who steal my wallet right now. If any of you decide to steal my wallet. Because when you look at a sin is a sin. There's nothing you can do about it. It's a famous story about how David used to do tztak and mishpats. You know what the Gemara says about tztak and mishpat? If it was a rich guy that lost a case against the poor guy, so David would take money from the rich guy and give it to the poor guy. If the poor guy was wrong in a court case, so David would take the money from the poor guy and give it to the rich guy, and then David would take money out of his own pocket and give it to the poor guy because he doesn't have any money. That is, the way you try a case may not, the motives that cause somebody to sin, maybe they're not admissible when just trying to figure out if the sin was committed or not. Maybe, although they may be. But certainly the way that you decide how it mitigates the situation, how you decide to punish the person, I would say that motives are very much a part of how you'll have to look at it. So the question is, what is the motive here? So if we take a look at the... Why don't we skip aside a little? Actually, let's get to the sin itself. Go to page 3. I'm going to go out of order a little bit. Sometimes these papers don't get printed the right order. Top of page 3. So let's just read the... Let's just read what happens. Vayila eita erev. So it was during the night. Vayakom, bless you. Vayakom David me'al mishkavo. So he couldn't get to sleep. Vayitalech al gag ben amelch. And he was walking around on the roof of the palace. Vayari sharo chetzet. And he saw a woman bathing. Me'al hagag, from the roof. Not on the roof. From the roof. Everybody understand what I mean? Does everybody know what I mean by that? Me'al HaGag is a prepositional phrase telling you where David was standing and looking, not where she was bathing. That's very important. For instance, if I say I saw her swimming with my own eyes, that does not mean she was swimming with my eyeballs in her hand. That means I saw her with my eyes and she was swimming. Understand? There are two verbs in this sentence. There's vayar, and he saw, and there's a word rochetzet, she was bathing. Then it says me'al HaGag, on top of the roof. That is not describing where she's bathing. That describes where he sees it from. Now, how do I know that? Common sense, because if you ever walked on you ever do that little tour on the top of the walls of Yerushalayim, there are no baths up there. You don't put a bath on the top of the whole thing doesn't make sense. How do you know that when I say I saw her swimming with my own eyes that she wasn't holding my eyeballs? Because it doesn't make sense. So here too, and of course there's that famous song, Hallelujah. Does everybody know that song, Hallelujah? I saw her standing on the wall. I saw her bathing on the wall. That's not right. What? Leonard Cohen. It shouldn't be, I saw her bathing on the wall. I saw her bathing from the wall. That's what it should say. But it's a misunderstanding of that pasuk. So right away, we want to get rid of the idea that Bathsheba liked to go up to the roof of her house and get undressed, do a little skinny dipping where everybody could see her. What's that? That's an excellent question. And I'll tell you, and why, not only that, why mention that he couldn't get to sleep? Why mention that he was walking around on the roof? Why mention the roof whatsoever? That's exactly right, and I'm going to get to all of those issues. They're critical points. Why do you think? Let's turn the tables. I'll hold up to my share. Why would you think the Torah needs to tell us? What's that? Okay. It seems weird. Exactly right. I agree with you. Not 100%. 100% I agree with you. So right when you see that, you know that there's more to the text than meets the eye. So that's the sin. So then, I'm sorry. So it's just a practical issue. I'll tell you why I don't like that. Because vayitalecha, it's redundant. Because it says vayitalecha lagag. So if I'm right that he sees her me'alagag, and it says vayitalecha lagag, what do I need to mention me'alagag also? If she was bathing on the roof and I'm wrong about this, then it makes sort of sense. But the way I'm describing it, which I think is the simple pshat, to be perfectly honest, there's no reason for her to be bathing on a roof. So therefore, the word Me'al HaGag doesn't make sense because we know he was already on the roof from the beginning of the pasuk. There seems to be a redundancy about this roof thing. Now you could say, okay, it's just stylistic, but I'll try to show you that there may be something more to it than meets the eye. Because when it's not Torah, so with Torah, every single letter we try to look for an exactness of speciality. So you don't do that with Tanakh, but you do look for big phrases and sentences, and if they seem redundant, then you do try to analyze them and see what you can get out of it. Now, if that's all I had, I wouldn't have much of a shear, but let's see what else I could do with it. How much time do I have, by the way? I think about 15 minutes. We're going to have to move. Let's go back to page 2 and let's try him in a court of law. There's this weird story in chapter 21 of Shmuel. I guarantee you that if any of your kids are in yeshiva and they learn Sefer Shmuel, bet they never got to chapter 21. Ever. They just don't get there in a day. The teachers never get quite that far. Plus, this information about battles and warriors, honestly, if you're reading it straight, you go right to sleep. Okay? There's a list of 31. We're going to get to it. I have the whole list of his 31 chief warriors. Unless you know what you're looking for, it's to go to sleep from. So the teachers generally skip it. It's like in Sefer Yeshua when you have a list of 100. You got 10 chapters of city names. How many people do that? But how much do you miss? Because if it's in there for a reason. So let's take a look and see. There's a war at the very end of the book. Now, it's chronologically out of order. It takes place earlier. And yet, somewhere at the end of the book is stuck this strange war. It's a war against Plishtim. Vatihi od milchama laplishtim et Yisrael vayered David vavadavi mo vayilachamu vaplishtim vayaaf David. David, the superior warrior, the non-stop, the person who beat Goliath hands down, he gets tired. He's a little bit older now, hitting his 40s. Got gray hair. He's not the baseball player he used to be. He's tired. Vayishbi. I'm sorry. I printed the Korean ktiv. Just skip that first word. Vayishbi. That's the guy's name. Benova Sherbu. They are Rafai. He was a giant, like Goliath. Umishgal keno shlosh miot mishgal nechosha. You may be thinking, what the heck do I need to know that his spear was only 300? That was 300 shekel. Why? Because if you look on the left hand side, you'll find that it's only half the weight of Goliath. Half, exactly half the weight of Goliath's spear. What is the Tanakh telling you? He wasn't half the challenge that Goliath was when David was 17. But when David is pushing 40 or 45 or whatever it is, all of a sudden it's not so easy. You don't have quite the swing in your sword that you used to have. So he's going to die. Says very clear. Vayazor lo Avishai ben Sruya. So his hated cousin, the cousins he always had problems with, Avishai and Yoav, always trouble with Avishai and Yoav, he gets saved by his general. You sit down there, David. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. Vayachat haplishti, so David doesn't kill the plishti, Abishai does. Vayimitehu, az nishbu anshei David. So then the soldiers of David swore, Lemor lo tetse odi tanu la milchama. You are not allowed to go to war with us. God forbid, what happens if you die? What will happen to the state of Israel? So you, Mr. General, you stay home. Change the things a little bit. Now we'll take a look. We'll go back in a second. Now let's read the beginning of the sin. That's the larger letters on line 14 of page 2. Vayhi l'tshuvah ha'shana le'et seit ha'malachim, vayishlach David et Yoav ve'et avadav imo ve'kol Yisrael vayashchidu b'nei Amon vayatsura ba, that's Amman of today, v'David yoshev Yushlayim. So there's a few redundant things here. But now that you know, see, if you hadn't read chapter 1, the words which are redundant here, there are two sets of words which are redundant. But now that you know the backstory of how David almost fell in battle as an older king, and his soldiers said, oh, you know what, David, you used to be the guy to go, who always led us in battle. Remember the days? Shaul bilalafav, David berivavotav, the first guy yelling into battle, that was David. He never let an officer go in front of him into battle. Front lines, front to the front lines, like every good general should be. And yet all of a sudden, he can't even go to war anymore. So you tell me, what are the redundancies? There are two. One is obvious and one's less obvious. What's the obvious now? What are the words now which seem like they're not so important, but now are incredibly important in that pasuk that I just read at the beginning of the David and Bathsheba story? What do you think? Yeah? David Yosheba Yushalayim. You know, that doesn't mean David Yosheba. That's what this, you know what this means? David Yosheba Yushalayim. Can you imagine how David felt when he was sending his warriors out to battle? His warriors are battling against the walled city of Ammon, and incredibly hard. People are dying in front of battle. And where's David? You want to know why he didn't sleep? I'll tell you why he didn't sleep. Why does the Torah tell us he didn't sleep? Because he couldn't sleep. Because I'm obviously inserting my psychology onto the text, but I think it's right. Because he felt like a loser. He felt like a lame duck guy. He couldn't sleep because he didn't know what to do with himself. How do you feel when everything is spun out of control and you no longer lead your warriors and they go into battle and they tell you to sit around? David Yoshev Yerushalayim, and then he starts walking around on the roof because he's got nothing better to do. Like a person with insomnia who does nothing. So he walks from window to window in his apartment to peek out the window as if there's something that walking will get done. It's not ADD. It's because he feels terrible. Yes, and then I'll get to the second redundancy. Yes. Oh, I know, but it's chronologically out of order. Those battles in Chafal, starting from Perek Chaf, the Sefer goes back in time. And there are clear markers. If I had the time, I'd show you clear markers that we're going back in time. First of all, you know you're back in time because it says that David can't go into battle anymore, and yet here we see he's not going to battle. So you know that happened earlier, which means that the author is saving the best for last. The author expects you to read chapter 21 and say, that's why he was in Yerushalayim, except we never get there, so we never take that into an assessment. But I'm not finished. There's more stuff at the end that we haven't gotten to. That's also what David sings his famous shir in Perek Chaf Bet, which is Ar Tehillim Yud Chet, Hashem Mefalti and Mitzudati. So the whole thing at the end of the book is all out of order. As many books are, Sefer Shoftim, the whole story of the Pilegesh Begiva, out of order. A lot of those, at the very end of a book, at the end of Sefer Yoshua goes to Shechem twice. One of them is chronologically out of order. Very often in Tanakh, what happens at the end of the book is chronological order because it's tying up loose ends. So people don't get to the loose ends to tie up. What are the other words? Does anybody notice something? What time of year it is? Is it? Vayihi L'Tshuvat HaShana was the beginning of the year. It was either Sukkot time or Pesach time. Hard to say. Probably Sukkot time. Le'et at the time, Tseit, and then there's a Kri and a Ketiv. What is that word after Tseit? Read it. Go ahead. What is a Milachim? Translate that.
No.
So if it was read like it was spelled, it would be Malachim with an Aleph, which means the messengers. But that's not the pointed. It's Milachim. Kever Kivarim, Sefer Sifarim, Melech, King, Milachim. It was at the time when the kings would go out in battle. Oh, you knew a king wouldn't go all the time, but at the beginning of the year and the start of all the things, the kings would go out first, they'd raise up their standards, and they'd say, everybody, this is how we're declaring the battle. What? That's a good question. So people may not have understood it. When Ezra saw it, he changed it back. It looks like some people may have spelled it as Malachim. And then when Ezra got to it, he said, that's not what it means. It means Milachim. That gets to the whole question of who did the Kri and Ketiv, which is way beyond the scope of what we have. Sometimes it's obvious. For instance, there's some dirty words in the Torah, like Vatishagelna. So apparently it became a dirty word, so it got changed to Tishkavna. In this case, my guess is Ezra saw the word Malachim and knew that's not what it was talking about. This is not the time that they sent messengers. This is the time that the kings went in battle. Vid David Yoshev B'Yushalayim. That sets up a real psychology, right? Now you really see what's going on. This is the time for David to be in battle. Oh, sorry, David, can't go. So he's walking around on the top of the wall. He has nothing to do. And then he sees a girl. And Rachman al-Litzan, what they meant is, if you think that David was, not to insult my own former president, but if you think that his motive, like certain former presidents in the United States, that liked young girls, and therefore that was their motive for sin, so by reading the text carefully, we'll see that wasn't his motive whatsoever. So who does he meet up with? The first thing that the Gemara accurately... How much time do I have?
Eight, nine minutes.
So the first thing we find out, by the way, is the Chazal correctly identify the pasuk where Uriah comes back from battle, and David says, go sleep with your wife. And he's trying to cover up. Look, the text is the text, trying to cover up. What does Uriah say? Uriah says, I'm going to go and sleep with my wife, va'adoni yo'ev, va'avdei adoni al-pnei asadech onim. You're talking to the king. The only person who you say is my master is the king. But he's not referring to David here. He refers to who? Yoav. He refers twice to Yoav as his master. He's talking to the king and he's saying, how dare you tell me what to do when my master... That's a shocking statement. And just in case, that speaks, what Chazal notices, that's Mored B'Malchut. Not Mored B'Malchut is I'm currently involved in a plot, but that there's something afoot. Again, David, as we now know, is no longer allowed into battle. Yoav leads the entire battle. And let's find out what Yoav says. This takes place after the sin, at the end of Perek Yud Bet. So Yoav is still fighting hard. Uriah is dead. And Yoav wants support from David, and apparently David is perhaps not sending enough forces. Maybe he's feeling a little trepidant. So look what Yoav says, in, starting from line 22. Vayilachem Yoav v'rabat b'nei Amon, that's Amon of today, vayilkodet yar amlucha. So they got the king's city, although they didn't get the king. It was actually the city where they would pull the water from. Vayishlach Yoav malachim, not milachim, kings, but malachim, messengers. El David vayomer nilchamti v'rabaga makadeti yir mayim. I got the place where all the storage is. Vatah is sofet yeter am, gather together the rest of the nation, which means take them off reserves and into active duty. Ala'ir ul'chadan, look what he says in bold. Shocking, isn't it? Because if you don't send me troops, I'm taking the city. And you know what city it's going to be called? It's not going to be called the city of David's Israel. It's going to be called the city of Yoav, is what it's going to be called. So there is a... See, Yoav, we never know what to do with him. The Gemara doesn't know what to do with him. Was he friendly to David when he had Avner killed? Was he doing the right thing or the wrong thing? We never know what to do with Yoav. Yoav himself probably never knew whether he wanted to completely rebel against the king or just suppress the king in a way that he'd be able to run the show. But here he comes out and says it. You don't do the battle the way I want to. The city is called by my name, not your name. That's a rebellion. You don't like that? That's not a rebellion?
No. I can read it exactly the opposite.
How?
I don't want it to happen.
And
therefore, you're
not. Yeah. I guess. So it's a bluff. Because what Uri is trying to say, the guy. Because he's saying, I'm the Eved. No, Uri has come back from the battlefield, and David is talking to him and says, I want you to go do something. And Uriah says, I don't dare do it because my master, i.e. Yoav, is out in the field, and his servants...
Why bother with the rest of them? Why would he bother telling the rest
of the emphasize to emphasize the word Adoni twice, to tell David, you think you're the boss? You're not the boss. He's the boss. That's the way Chazal see it, and the truth is, I see it that way also. Let me see if I can continue a little bit and show you that there's really another rebellion. Now, of course, there was a full rebellion that blew up in David's face. That was with his son Absalom, remember? And do you remember a guy who supported Absalom? He was the chief advisor, not only David to Absalom, and he supported Absalom, and had his advice been taken, his name was Achitophel, has advice been taken and not ignored, David actually would have been killed. And Achitophel knows this, so the minute that Absalom is stupid enough to take it, he kills himself because he knows, as soon as he knows that his advice is not being taken, he knows that's it. He's not just going to get a demotion, he's going to get killed. So what does it say? And it says he worked for David also. Take a look in line 32. He was that good. It was like a Navi talking. Which means he was working. He was well known. Now, why is that important? I'll show you why. And what does that have to do with the sin of David and Bathsheba? Well, let's take a look. In the next section, line 36 to 42, are things that you will never, ever read in Tanakh unless you know now that there's something that will be missed. It's a long list of David's 31 soldiers. And when you're reading it, you have to say to yourself, who cares? I'm surely not going to teach it. But why does God bother even asking the Navi to record it? Well, if you go to the bottom, you'll see some interesting names at the bottom. First of all, look at the second to last of the 31 officers of David. What was... You see that one on... I'm sorry, on the very last line, 42. Uri Achiti wasn't some soldier who was telling David, I'm serving my master. He was one of his close guard. He was his secret service. He was one of his 31 major soldiers that's going around. But there's another name which is very important, which is on line 40. Anybody recognize another name on line 40? Eliam ben Achitophel, another major soldier was Eliam ben Achitophel, which means the son of David's major non-prophetic advisor is a guy named Eliam. Who cares? Does anybody know who Eliam was? Everybody turns page 3. Father Bathsheba. Exactly right. You think Bathsheba was just some girl that was hot who was bathing on a thing? You think David doesn't know who Bathsheba? You think he has to go and say, oh, who is that girl? I've never seen her before. You think so? Unlikely. Achitophel's granddaughter is Bathsheba. He knows who she is. She is connected. She is the daughter and the wife of two of his 31 closest soldiers, and it's she he decides to sleep with. So, let me paint the scenario. Man who is a lame duck king. There is a rebellion afoot, not a full rebellion, but this edgy rebellion is where people are starting to say, oh, David, that guy who sits around and does nothing while we're battling, we'll name the city off for ourselves, not him. And David goes after the girl who is the wife of his guy who calls his general the master, the daughter of another one of his major generals, and the granddaughter of Achitophel. So the first thing you have to know that when he says, Vayishlach David vayidrosh leisha vayomer halo zot bat sheva bat Eliam eishet reachiti, you have to understand what that means. That's not it's not lust which is driving David, in my humble opinion. It's failure. It is depression. It is a lame duck. It is the fear of a very real rebellion that's going on. And in my opinion, David is fighting back every way he can. How does he fight back? He has one of those soldiers killed. He takes his wife and shows people who's who. Of course, it's a sin and there are consequences. And I don't mean to say that there are no consequences of the sin. There are. David's sin. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to rewrite the words of the Gemara a little bit. Whoever thinks that David sinned that kind of sin, whoever thinks that David had nothing better to do than sleep with women and have their husbands killed when the going gets tough, that person is not reading the psukim carefully. Somebody who reads the psukim and the sefer carefully comes to the conclusion that David sinned a horrible sin, but the motive for the sin was political. It was an attempt to regain his stature and his power. It was an attempt to again feel like a king, even though he was sitting around. And it was his sitting around that got him in trouble. I don't know if that changes everything. It certainly doesn't change the fact that he sinned. But I think it changes that question that we have, which is, if Shar Chatab Bali Adov Shchinayimo, I think the answer is yes. If you sin a sin like that, if you're just a wanton guy who can't do anything except for sleep with people, has no moral compass whatsoever, then you're not the kind of king that God will be with. If you're a type of person that feels that you're losing everything and you have to fight back in order to keep any sense of dignity in politics, Maybe that's somebody that God can punish and then forgive and keep as a leader of the Jewish people. So that's how I would say that understanding David's sin, therefore in that light, changes a little bit of how we might deal with him. Yes. Oh, so I have the next Reuven, but we're kind of at, what's that? Oh, is that different than revenge? I think there might be a little bit of revenge in there. Of course, lotikam and lotitor are sins, but not death penalty sins. Adultery is a death penalty sin. Having somebody killed is death penalty sin. Although a general is in his right, the people who sent the soldiers to Givat HaTachmoshet knew that most of those people, everybody know what I mean there? Givat HaTachmoshet, where they attacked it. I mean, people knew that 80% of the soldiers would die. They're not, the generals aren't sinners. You do have to choose somebody to die in battle. So the question is, why does God in Malachim focus on the Uriah part of the sin than on the Bathsheba sin? And I think it's because Uriah was really the problem that was eating at David. And is there something about lo tikom and lo titzor? Yeah. I can only say in that case what Rav Soloveitchik, I heard from Rav Soloveitchik regarding Yehuda and David. He said the reason why David was picked to be the king and not Yosef's children is because David was a sinner. And you have to understand, if you want to understand people, you want to understand, you have to be able to sin and do tshuva. That's what a king has to be. If you're a tzaddik, you never commit sins, you never relate to your people, because your people are real people. So here's David, a real person, and I'm not trying to say he didn't sin, but I'm saying that by understanding his motivation, if I change the motivation, the question is, does it change the view of any of you that you might have in David, and it may resolve, that's what I'm trying to do, and I'm trying to resolve the issue, how do we appreciate Tanakh and Gemara at the same time, and still value both and try to come to a conclusion. So I did this synthesis, and it might be good, it might not be. I am going to act up against this budding rebellion and against this fact that I'm being pushed into total insignificance by making waves with the powers that be that caused me my troubles in the first place. Those waves were sin waves, don't get me wrong. I hate to say an impotent man, because I would never say something about David, but politically he just wants to throw a rock into the water. He wants to stir things up. He wants to do something to take away the fact that he's becoming quickly insignificant. That's his goal, in my humble opinion, based on the text. I'm not trying to say that what he did was like, oh, it was carefully calculated and we shouldn't look at his sin at all. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just saying that David is not a Lothario. David is a lame duck king who's trying to spin into the wind because the wind is blowing him off course.
It's just a poor plan of an insomniac that gave a momentary decision to do something like this, which wasn't well thought out. So is that
I think when he saw her and found out that she was Uryachiti, I think that he called her to him. If it was just some babe on the roof, I'm sorry, he's on the roof and she's in the thing, I don't think he would have done anything, because that's not why he was on the roof. When he found out, it was a step by step. This is how people sin. He's sitting lame duck in time when he's supposed to go out. He's insomniac, so he can't sleep because of his soldiers. He's now walking on the roof. He sees a girl. When he finds out the girl, he says, "Who is that girl?" When they say, "Oh, don't you know? That's the granddaughter of your advisor," who will wind up rebelling against him later. Now, whether that means that David didn't trust him at the time, I don't know. And against the guy Uriachiti, who goes out and fights without you, and Eliam was also fighting without you. So then David makes a calculation, a bad calculation. If I do this thing, something will change in my life. I think that's what it was. I never think he would have seen, he never would have slept with her if she was some girl. I don't believe that's true.
Her as his property, so that's in that fair line. So that's correct that that was a different.
I don't think he looks at a husband's property. I guess it, I would say even on emotional and personal terms, he is this guy's wife, and if I do something here, that'll shake up the nest. That'll turn things around. I guess. I mean, it could be. I mean, it's a bad way to handle it this year, which is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Yeah.
So the key question is really what he means by who is that girl? Like, if he just randomly who is that girl because he sees this.
Can I be honest with you? I think
he
I suspect he knows exactly. I have a hard time believing that he doesn't see Bathsheba on a regular basis. If he sees her, he's sitting on the roof, he's looking in through the window, she's in the mikvah, whatever it is, and she sees her face. To be honest with you, I think he knows who it is. I think it's all set up. Oh, tell me who that girl is. Oh, what a surprise. I find it difficult that he doesn't know Bathsheba. See, that's the thing. The way it reads, if we just read the section, it was just some girl he happened to find but if we read the end of the book, how could he not have known who it was? And if that's true, did that affect his decision to go and ask after her and find out who it is, to start the ball rolling in some kind of direction? I suspect he knew exactly who it was the minute he looked through the window and started to make a really bad decision. Yeah?
Okay, now coming up from this, are you trying to make a statement that political power you implemented for whatever reason is better than lustful sinning?
No.
What
I'm trying to say, I'll try to say something different. Everything in Tanakh is there to teach us a lesson. If nothing is teachable, then God doesn't bother writing it down. Everything is there because somebody will fall into the same trap sometime. Some king down the road will be a lame duck king as soon as he hits 40 or 50. How he deals with that, the depression, the reaction, that's a real reaction of real depression of a real person in that situation, which nobody in Israel had to deal with before, because nobody was David HaMelech before. This is the start of the Melucha. And for the first time, you have this idea of a lame duck king. And the question is, how do you keep a lame duck king from pushing the red button? Because what does he care? A lame duck president. What keeps a lame duck president from enacting all... Oh, in America, it always happens. Once the lame duck president, what does the American president always do once he's about to go out of power and nobody can hold anything against him? He starts to pardon every slime ball up and down and right and left. I can't do anything more. I'm not responsible. So just do what I'm going to do. I think that Tanakh is telling us what David is, because David is a human. And David falls prey. If David fell prey to sexuality, he wouldn't have ever become worthy to be the king. If David falls to the problem of a very real problem of you're a lame duck king, there are people rebelling against you, people hate you, you don't know what to do, you feel like a loser, you used to be the guy and nobody just tells you to sit in your couch and watch TV, And you react in a bad way, that's something the Jewish people need to know. And monarchy for after David needs to know. It's incredibly important to understand it. Because I would argue the following. If we don't understand the true motivation, then we may miss the very point that God included such a rough story in Tanakh in the first place. And I guess that's really why I'm trying to show what I believe the motivation is for the sin. Not so much because it perfectly rehabilitates David, but it perfectly rehabilitates Tanakh. Why would God back this guy up? Why is he a major king? Why do we need to know about all these terrible things? And the answer is, because you do. Because this will not be the last time this happens.